All right. One more time, open up to the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. We're going to finish it up today, talking about the most important event of our lives, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part 50, as we've gone through this sermon series together. Mark 16, 1 through 20. Give you just a minute to turn there. A lot of you recognize Larry King, and you know, he's passed away now, but he hosted, it was a top-rated interview show on CNN for many years. In fact, it was 25 years. And on one occasion, he was asked if he could interview anyone in history, who would it be? And I think he had a good answer. He said, I would interview Jesus. And when asked why he would, what he would say to Jesus in that interview, he said, I would ask if he really was born of a virgin, because the answer to that question changes everything. And that's an important question, and it's one that we recognize is very important. The virgin birth is very important, but I think the one thing that is most important and completely changes everything is Jesus' resurrection. I think that would have been a better question to ask. Did the resurrection really happen? But that was Larry King, and what did he know, right? You know, we began this sermon series with Mark making a statement in the very first chapter, the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And as we've gone through the book of Mark together, we have looked at, obviously, Jesus' life. We've looked at his teaching. We've talked about his miracles. Ultimately, we talked about his death last week. But we know that that was not the ending of the story. Amen? Jesus was buried, yes, but he rose again. And so this morning, we finish our series by looking at the resurrection of Jesus, the most foundational truth claim of our Christian faith. All right? So we're going to break it up like we have been doing together. So go ahead and turn again to Mark chapter 16. Go to that next slide, if you will, there, Nolan. And let's read verses 1 through 4 together. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. So this is the third time that Mark mentions these women, a lot of Marys. Mary was a popular name. But this is the third time that Mark mentions these women. They witnessed the crucifixion. They witnessed the burial. And now they witnessed an empty tomb. And so why is it significant that Mark mentions women so often in his gospel accounts? And the other gospel writers do too, but we're specifically focusing on Mark. Why is this significant? Why the mention of these women? Well, some of you may know the answer to this, but I just want to explain that in that day, this was very much a man's world, right? I mean, it was. It's just the fact of the matter. And Jewish courts at that time did not accept the testimony of women. So take in mind, there are many people back then, And obviously today, that think the whole resurrection story of Jesus is made up. It was just a hoax or something like that. But if the story had been made up, and the early church wanted to tell about the story of the resurrection, if this story had been made up, the early church definitely would not have made women the first eyewitnesses. Because remember, women didn't have any rights. Their testimony didn't prove anything. It wasn't accepted in the courts. And so if they're trying to prove or trying to somehow tell a story here of the resurrection, they would definitely not have women being the first eyewitnesses of an empty tomb. And so the reason Mark and the other gospel writers mention women being the first eyewitnesses is because it's the truth. This is exactly what happened, and this is proof that the resurrection is real. So another proof, obviously, is the empty tomb. They go there, the stone's rolled away, the tomb is empty, but it does raise an intriguing question. Where is Jesus' body? They go in there, they see that it's not there. Where is Jesus' body? We're going to get to that in a minute. But thinking about the women again, what were these women on their way to do? What were they going to do there? Well, they were on their way to anoint Jesus' body. At that time, they didn't have the preservation things that we have today in our, you know, in the funeral system. And when you go and see a burial, the body is preserved in a way to help it last longer. They didn't have all that back then. And so the bodies would stink. I mean, I'm just being very honest. And so they would go there, loved ones would go, and they would anoint the bodies with oil to preserve them a little bit longer. And these women were on their way to anoint Jesus' body. But while they were there, while they were on the way, Mark says they realized, you know, we're on the way to the tomb. Who's going to roll the stone away for us? You know, who's going to do this? Because obviously it's too big and too heavy for them to do. There was no way that they could get in. And as I think about this, these women very lovingly made their way to anoint Jesus' body without even thinking about the obstacle, the stone, that would hinder them from doing it. They loved Jesus so much, they treasured him so much, that they didn't even think about how they were going to get in there, just the fact that they were going to go there and do what they could do to lovingly anoint Jesus' body. It wasn't until they were on the way that they asked who would help them. And obviously, it wasn't going to be the disciples, right? Because they were all in hiding. They ran away. They were in fear. They were all not present. But the thing that the women had been worrying about amazingly had already been taken care of, right? Because when they arrived at the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. God took care of it, amen? The Bible says in Matthew 28:2, suddenly there was a violent earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. God did this. It is a miracle. That's the only way that it can be explained, is that God, in his power, rolled this stone away for Jesus to come out of there. So, all right, let's read the next part, verses 5 through 8. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." So they went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. So when the women came, and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, obviously, and I would be the same way, let's go in inside and see what's going on in there. The stone had been rolled away. They went inside, and what they found, or probably more appropriately, what they didn't find, caused them to be utterly amazed, Mark says. Jesus' body was gone. It is not there. Now, these women hadn't come to the wrong tomb. Okay, they knew exactly where Jesus had been buried. They knew exactly where he was. They didn't make a mistake. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Because the angel, what did he do? He clearly identified that this was indeed, what does he say, Jesus of Nazareth's tomb. He clearly identified this was his tomb. He was here. But he said, he has risen. Now he is not here. And I want to focus on that for just a minute. He is risen, he is not here. This statement, church, this statement here is the defining moment of our faith. It is the defining moment of our faith as followers of Christ. Without it, without Jesus coming back to life that he claimed that he would, without all these events of the resurrection happening, listen, our belief system, what we believe, is only a sham. What we believe is only fake. It's a farce. Without it, there would be no Christianity. There would be nothing. Because here's the thing. The one thing that elevates Christianity above all other world religions, and there's a lot of them, I can't possibly name them all. Thousands of religions around the world. But the one thing that elevates Christianity above all other world religions is the resurrection. Because no other religious figure in history, think about all the people that have been placed before us, all these religious figures, no other religious figure in history has ever prophesied his own death and his own resurrection and then accomplished it. No other person. In fact, if you look at all these other religious leaders, these icons that the world has put before us, when they died, the remains of their dead bodies are still in the place where they were buried. But Jesus prophesied about it, his death. He prophesied that he was going to come back to life. But he didn't just talk about it. He accomplished it through the power of God. And get this. You think about the resurrection. You think about Christians all around the world. And I've said this before. I've had the opportunity to go on multiple mission trips around the world. And when I go, ultimately, we get to be around other Christians. And it doesn't matter if I was in Romania or Indonesia or India. When I am with other Christians around the world, I'm with family. And we are united together. We may not be able to understand one another, but we know there's this bond between us. We are family together because the one thing that unites us together with other Christians around the world is the resurrection. That is the thing that draws us together. We can look differently from one another. We may live in different parts of the world. We may speak different languages. But the one central belief that unites and inspires all true Christians is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Amen? I like what Josh McDowell said, and he's been around a long time. I'm not even sure if he's still alive. Maybe he is. I don't know. But Josh McDowell wrote one time about the resurrection. He said, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. And I believe the latter, and I know that you do too. God raised Jesus from the dead. He came back to life from being a dead person. It was confirmed that he was dead. There's many instances that you can go and read about, not only in the Bible, but in looking at medical facts, that Jesus was dead. He came back to life, though, from being a dead person. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we know, as followers of Christ, that the kingdom of heaven is real and God is still in the business of saving people. Amen? Starting with you and me. God's mighty power is at work in destroying sin and creating new lives and preparing us for Jesus' second coming. And because of the resurrection, we know that death has been conquered. We know that one day we too will be raised from dead to live forever with Christ. That one day we will receive a brand new, glorious body. One that is fit for heaven and earth. One that is incorruptible. One that sin can no longer be dominant in because of the resurrection. And if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our future with God has been taken away. And we are still under condemnation for our sins. You see, that's why it's foundational. If Jesus didn't come back to life, we are sitting here today still dead in our sins, with no hope for us at all. If Jesus had died and was never raised, then his death did nothing to accomplish justification. But the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead showed that he accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It shows that our faith is indeed real and is the foundational statement that this event today that we're talking about this morning is foundational to our faith. This is what we plant our flag on. Amen. We talk about going to battle and we talk about our belief system. This is where we always plant our flag. This is where we will die on the hill, because this is what defines us as Christians. And if this event didn't happen, then you and I are simply fools for following something that is false. But we know that it did happen. All of these things confirm it. And so that's basically it about the resurrection. When Mark gets into it in verses 1 through 8, I mean, that's all Mark mentions of the resurrection. It's short, it's sweet, it's to the point. He wanted his readers to know, this is what happened. Here's all the things happened that Jesus said, and here's the proof of it. But I'm going to read, we're going to go into verses 9 through the end, through verse 20 now. And if your Bible's like mine, there's a little bracket up above the scriptures that say some of the earliest manuscripts conclude with Mark 16:8. And so what that means is that these next verses don't appear in they appear only in the earlier manuscripts, and they don't appear in the earlier manuscripts. I'm going to get that right. They appear later in some other manuscripts, but we consider these earlier manuscripts more reliable. Whether or not these next verses are in Mark's gospel or not, I don't know for sure. I don't know that any of us can know for sure. But these events that are talked about here are things that actually happened. So that's why I want to talk about them this morning. So let's read the next part, verses 9 through 12. All right? Hopefully you guys understood what I was trying to say there. All right. I'm just really excited, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Plus, I was on the road for 16 hours yesterday, and my mind is kind of mush. So let's carry on, okay? Verses 9 through 12. Early on the first day of the week, after he had risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been seen with him. They were mourning and weeping. Yet when they heard he was not alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it. After this, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them walking on their way into the country, and then went and reported it to the rest, who did not believe them either. Again, whether or not this exact wording here appeared in Mark's gospel account, we don't know for sure, but we know that Jesus did appear to many people after his resurrection, okay? He appeared obviously to all the women that we've already talked about, all these women, and the other Gospels talk about that. Obviously, he finally appeared to all the disciples. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, Paul said that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, he says he appeared to James, Jesus' brother. And then we know that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, talked about in Acts chapter 9. And then Paul also mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15:8. So, you think about all these appearances, this helps us believe the validity of the resurrection, and here's why. So if you think about appearing to, almost 520 people that we know of, okay, this is the people that we know of, after his resurrection, either Jesus really did rise from the dead, or, as we read earlier, this is one of the most highly coordinated hoaxes of all time. Because to get that many people to have the same story and to play their parts perfectly would have been virtually impossible. Jesus indeed came back to life. He appeared to many people. They physically saw him with their own eyes, and history records this. All right? Let's read on, verses 13 through 18. Later he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. Then he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they should drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will get well." Again, whether or not this part appeared in Mark's gospel account, we don't know. But we do know that Jesus gave his great commission to be followed after his resurrection. And the great commission helps define what the mission of the church is, right? And it isn't just one option among many options for us as Christians. It is our only task as followers of Christ. We hear this word commission a lot, right? But do we know what the word commission means? Well, if you look it up in Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, it says, "A commission is a formal written warrant granting the power to perform various acts and duties. It's an authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner to perform prescribed acts. Or it's a group of persons directed to perform a duty." That would include us, okay? We, as followers of Christ, have been authorized, we have been commissioned by Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the gospel. And so Jesus gave us the Great Commission because he wants God's glory to be known among the nations. On the IMB website, we were talking about IMB earlier, on the IMB website it states, "The great multitude mentioned in Revelation 7:9 must hear and respond to the gospel to know and worship Jesus as Lord and Savior, giving glory to God because he alone is worthy of our worship." Now we have kind of a condensed form of the Great Commission here, but if you look in Matthew 28 in verses 18 through 20, because that's typically what we think about when we think about the Great Commission, the Great Commission is broken up. We need to kind of break it up. The Great Commission is made up of one core command. And what is that core command? It's to make disciples. And the Great Commission is made up of two promises. Jesus said all authority was given to him, and he said he'll be with us always. And the Great Commission has three steps. Go, and that means all believers are to go. Baptize and teach. And that teaching is to obey all things, not for knowledge, but for obedience. We don't disciple people to make them more knowledgeable. Although that happens, and that's not necessarily a bad thing to have more knowledge of the Bible and grow in our faith, but it's not just to gain knowledge. The teaching part is for obedience, so that we will go and make disciples of other nations. And disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, those types of things. So the Great Commission is made up of one core command, make disciples. It's made up of two promises. All authority is given to Jesus. He'll be with us always. And three steps: go, baptize, and teach. And Jesus made it very clear, as Mark points out here, that belief in him is not a matter of individual preference or personal choice. Instead, he said belief in him was literally a matter of life or death, a decision that has eternal consequences. We think about our society today. We kind of live in a buffet culture where we pick and choose what we want and what we don't want. Okay? And there are many people, sadly, who treat Christianity as an option rather than a necessity. If I have time for it, I'll get around to it. If I have extra money, I'll give to the offering or whatever. If I don't have anything else better going on Sunday, I'll go to church. If I'm not busy during the week of VBS, I might teach, you know, that type of thing. It's an option rather than a necessity. But accepting Christ is a matter of salvation or condemnation. And that's what Jesus talked about here. If you believe in me, you're going to be saved. If you don't, you're going to be condemned. And that condemnation is eternal separation from his heavenly Father. And it's not going to be pretty. And so it's a matter of life and death. And Jesus talked about, and that's why he gave that commission, because people need to hear the gospel. That's why we send out. But that sending out is not just for missionaries that were talked about earlier. That sending out applies to you and me as well. We are to go in the context in which we've been placed. Okay, what about verses 17 and 18? We kind of get a big laugh out of that, right? The snakes part and the poison part. Okay, you know, I almost didn't talk about this, but I felt like, you know, it's in here. I need to talk about it. These verses don't appear in all the other Gospels. They don't. But many people believe that these verses are the signs that are talked about in conjunction with the apostles and the early church that you read about in the book of Acts, okay? So what Jesus is talking about here, this indeed was part of Mark's gospel, as the disciples fulfilled their commission, what do we know happened? There were miraculous signs that accompanied their work, right? Go back and read the book of Acts. You'll read all about it. The apostles were doing miraculous signs. We call them signs and wonders. It authenticated their power given to them by Christ. In Acts, what do we see? We see demons being driven out. We see people speaking in different languages on the day of Pentecost so that everyone could hear the gospel in their own language. We see the disciples healing people. We also see God intervening in miraculous ways on behalf of his followers, especially Paul. In fact, you may not know about this, or maybe you do, Paul was once bitten by a snake. In Acts 28, 1 through 6, it says this, "Once ashore, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The local people showed us an extraordinary kindness, for they lit a fire and took us all in, since it was raining and cold. And as Paul gathered a bunch of brushwood and put it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the local people saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'This man is probably a murderer, and though he has escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live.' However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They expected that he would swell up and suddenly drop dead, but after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, 'He is a god.'" So we see here somebody being bit by a snake and God intervening in his life and him not dying, okay? Now, listen. There are some churches who take these verses very literally. I drove through some parts of the country yesterday in West Virginia and the Appalachian Mountains that I have heard stories of churches that handle snakes and things like that, okay? And, you know, and sometimes we kid about this, you know, together as Christians. But there are some churches who literally do this. They take these verses very literally in their lives. And so that causes us to ask a question. Are we supposed to drink poison and pick up poisonous snakes as an act of faith? I hope you think the answer is no, because that's correct, okay? No. We are not to tempt God in this way. God is not our get-out-of-jail-free card, right? It's not our fire insurance policy. However, as we think about these things here, we are to trust in his power and we are to do things in his power. Amen? He will help us through his Spirit do the hard things of ministry. And we may not do miraculous things, signs and wonders like the apostles did in the book of Acts, but God still wants to use us to the fullest extent, whatever that looks like for you and me. It may be signs and wonders. It may not be. But through the power of God, he wants to use his church to do the hard things of ministry. And as we go, as we are sent out, God's Spirit, remember Jesus said, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. His Spirit will indwell us and empower us to do the things that he's called us to do. In the same way that he did the apostles in the book of Acts. All right? So that's basically what I get from those verses, okay? And then the last few verses, 19 through 20. So the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the accompanying signs. Again, whether or not this part appeared in Mark's gospel account, we know Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. We know that that happened. These final verses end where the book of Acts begins. Luke wrote in Acts 1:3 that Jesus appeared to various people over a 40-day period, and then in verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then shortly after this, what do we know happened? God's Holy Spirit came and dwelt among his believers on the day of Pentecost. His Spirit now indwells all of us who have called upon his name to be saved. So again, whether or not these last few verses in the book of Mark appear or not, we know that these things happen. We know that they're true, and it can be verified that they're true. I want to say one more thing about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit came and dwelt among his believers. And in speaking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 14. This is a lot of verses, but I want you to listen very carefully. Jesus said, "But now I'm going away to him who sent me. And not one of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." And what Jesus is basically saying to his disciples there, and he's saying it to us, while my presence in your life may be comforting, it is to your benefit that I go away. And he was saying that his death and resurrection are going to open the door to something miraculous, something that is even better than me, my physical presence. And it's the Holy Spirit. So his death and resurrection opened the way for salvation. It opened the way for forgiveness. It opened the way for eternal life. And it opened and brought to us the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking, what could be better than having you in our presence? What are you telling us, Jesus? It's to our benefit that you go away from us? No, we want you to stay here. And he says, if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit will not come. The Holy Spirit will not empower you to do the things that I want you to do. But the Holy Spirit has come. And the question is, have we received the Holy Spirit into our lives? Have we made Jesus our Lord and Savior? And in doing so, are we indwelt with this Holy Spirit? Maybe today you need to make that decision. To become a follower of Christ, it's very simple. You have to admit you're a sinner. The reason Jesus went to the cross, it's because of your sin and mine. That's the fact of the issue. If we didn't have sin, he wouldn't have had to go on to the cross. But you and I chose our own way. We chose to go our own way. And we entered into a life of sin. And we have to admit that to God. And then we need to ask for forgiveness and turn away from our sins. It's called repenting. The Bible's very clear: when we repent, he will forgive us and cleanse us. And we have to believe in what Mark has talked about the whole way, that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again. We have to believe in that, that it's real, that it's something that's not just been made up and passed down as a great story for us to enjoy and make us feel better about ourselves. This is real life, and these things happened, and we have to believe in that. And then, as Jesus said, we need to follow him and make him the Lord of our lives. We say Savior and Lord, but really, the Lord part is just as important as the Savior part. He's our Savior because he's forgiven us of our sins, and he bore our sins upon himself, and that's very important. But we also have to make him the Lord of our lives. And to say, from this day forward, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to go where you want me to go. I'm going to be sent where you want me to be sent. I'm going to say what you want me to say. I'm going to do the hard things. I'm going to believe your word. Even though it might not match up with what I think now, I'm going to set aside what I think and focus on your truth and apply that to my life and live it out. I'm going to change my thinking and conform my will to your will because you are perfect in every way. That's what it means to make Jesus our Lord. And the only reason that we can make him our Lord is because of the resurrection. I'm so thankful that Andrew chose to sing about that today. I'm so thankful that Stefan chose to sing that song today because it all points to the glorious event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most important thing in our lives as Christians is the resurrection. We love to celebrate Christmas. I love Christmas. The birth of Jesus is important, but just the birth of Jesus wasn't enough. He had to live a sinless life, he had to die, and then he had to come back to life. And that's why Easter should be just as important as Christmas. Maybe even more important. How dare I say something like that, right? I'm not saying you can't celebrate both. I love Christmas time. I love what we do here at Bogey Hills at Christmas. But we should just be just as excited about Easter and the resurrection. That is the foundation of our faith. So always remember that. Father, we thank you today for what you've taught us through your word, what you've taught us through the book of Mark. It's been a long process, a year and a half that's taken us to go through this together. And Father, we've learned many things as your Spirit has laid them upon our hearts. I pray that we remember this one last thing, the most important thing, the resurrection of Jesus. And then the commission to go and share and preach the risen Christ to the nations. Father, we know that the message that you've given us is important. And I pray that we would allow ourselves to be sent out, whether it be across the street or across the world, to share this good news with others who need to hear. Father, give us the boldness. Father, we are so timid and we act like we don't know what we're going to say. But Lord, you said in your word that your Holy Spirit will indwell us. You said that you will be with us every step of the way. You've not sent us out. You've not sent us out alone. Your Spirit indwells us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead indwells us as believers. And I pray that we would recognize that and use it so that we can boldly share the gospel with people who need to hear. And Father, we understand that we're going to make mistakes and we're not going to get everything right all the time. But we know that through your Holy Spirit, even though our words, we may stumble over our words, your Spirit is capable of using even broken people and broken language to share the good news with other people. Father, we believe that because your Spirit can do anything. So, Father, help us to understand that today. Father, we celebrate today as the people of God at Bogey Hills that the tomb is empty. Father, help us to remember that all year long, not just at Easter time. Father, help us to live as resurrection people as we share the gospel and we share the love of Jesus with others. Father, we ask you right now to have your way among us. Whatever you want to do, Father, we ask you to do it. And we ask this in